There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal.
Welcome to No Mere Mortals Cover to Cover Series. The Cover to Cover Series is a chronological journey through the moments in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, centered on the main character of Jesus Christ. In 2020, the Lord directed the start of the Cover to Cover Series that originally began as weekly installments for Sunday morning youth teachings at a local church. In 2023, the Cover to Cover Series will move to being a podcast series, and Lord willing, will continue to be weekly installments.
God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time. And Lord, as we go through this part of your word, God, would we again just remember that it's you who's speaking. And even right here in this moment, that by your word, we can experience your presence and your voice. So Lord, would you speak to us this morning? Would that drown out any distractions that would take away from us just being with you in this moment? So God, fill us with your spirit and let us experience just by your word, through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. Again, let's quickly get back to where we've been going through this. The scenery is now you are at Mount Sinai. The nation of Israel is surrounding the mountain, and that scene that you know and probably have in your head from the time of Sunday school as the burning bush, I want you to take that and translate that to something maybe we haven't really imagined before, which is now all of Mount Sinai is the burning bush. Mount Sinai is engulfed in flames, smoke is billowing up to the sky, and God's voice is emanating audibly from the mountain. As we get to this moment, as God is about to declare his Decalogue, his 10 words, the 10 commandments, I want us to, again, as we talked about last week, understand what this moment is, and this is not a moment where God or man is creating laws. He is declaring his nature. And we heard from one commentator who says, is it wrong to steal or murder or covet? It is not primarily because these sins are forbidden by the Decalogue. They are forbidden by the Decalogue because they were previously forbidden by conscience. And they are forbidden by conscience because they are forbidden by the nature of things. And the nature of things is God. Again, God is not coming up with rules for you to be a good person. Things that God has written into our hearts, things that we all of humanity know as right and wrong by our conscience, that we're told in the New Testament that even those who were not given the law, it was written on their hearts, and they know by their conscience when it's right or wrong, and that will judge them either true or false. We looked at an Egyptian king who had a moment of that where we saw that even adultery to him, he knew it was wrong, and God said, I know you know that's wrong. Another commentator about the Decalogue put it this way, the Ten Commandments, is that it has been well said that the commandments are God's nature expressed in terms of moral imperatives. Moral imperative. An imperative is a command. It's a rule. So these are, in fact, commands from God. But what I want us to get away from, we looked at last week, and even now as we go through them, is that, again, this isn't a law that God's going, I'm going to give you this law, and this is going to make you a good person. That what God has written in your heart is his nature. And what God is going to use in a very legal format, even the writing, the very structure of the literature of Exodus 20 and the law is written in a way that it very much resembles ancient Near Eastern law and really legal formats. That's what it's. So when you're going through, you're like, man, this feels like I'm reading through a textbook or like a law. You are. And God is using that format as just another means by which he can communicate who he is to us. Chapter 20 begins this way, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Again, the law and the commandments are not designed as a means for earning your salvation. In fact, again, the design is quite opposite. You'll see even in all of chapter 20, in fact, as you move through all of the law, we're going to see this pattern. God is going to give a command, an imperative, which describes his nature. He will give a penalty for breaking that, and then he will give a remedy for the penalty. You're going to see that over and over. The law was never intended as a ladder or a gateway by which you're going to earn your way into his presence. Because again, I want you guys to understand this. Just even think of the timing, where we are, why I keep wanting to take us to Mount Sinai. God did not give the Ten Commandments in Egypt and say, if you follow these commands, then I'll take you through the sea. No. God said, I want you to trust me by faith to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and trust that I'm going to bring you to the new Eden. And now that I have made you my holy nation, my royal priesthood, now I'm going to tell you about who I am and how you can live a life to experience me in every way. And the world around you will know that you truly believe that I am the one God. The Ten Commandments in themselves, as you look at them, they're sort of, if you guys have ever, again, when I talk about legal documents, if you've ever read a legal brief, I don't imagine many of you guys have ever, but in the case, I don't want to assume not, or if you guys have ever for school had to read a research paper, and I mean a real research paper where they give you all the statistics and the variance and they go through how they did the certain research and whatever test, is at the beginning of every one of those, there's an abstract. Same thing happens in legal briefs, where basically they go, we know that it's like chewing a giant piece of meat to sometimes get through all the information. So they'll put an abstract at the beginning to say, this is the gist of what we're going to tell you. That's what the Ten Commandments are for the law that we're about to get from God at Mount Sinai. Is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is God's abstract summary, basically going, this is a summary of everything that's going to come. So as we look at that, we come to verse 3 of chapter 20 of Exodus, the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods before me. Simple, sweet, short verse. That word before, we need to understand this. This is not a word of sequencing. It's not like what God's saying is going, look, I just want to be top God in your plethora or your smorgasbord of gods. As long as you make me first, I'm good. That is not what this word before means. Now, I don't know if I'm dating myself here, but Brendan Fraser made an awesome movie called The Mummy. And if you guys remember watching The Mummy, there's a scene where one of the guys who's on the boat as the mummy guy's walking up to him, and he's pulling out literally like a litany of different religious symbols, and he's using different languages, and he's just going through, and then when the mummy comes out, he's like, oh, the language of the slaves. And so they go off because he's got the Star of David and all that. But if you in that moment, that guy is the exact opposite of what God's talking about. What he had was literally like a keychain of going, okay, I've got my sequences of gods. Maybe if I just get to Yahweh, that would be good. And so many of us, again, we can laugh at those moments, but we do the same thing. We allow other gods into our lives, other priorities, other rules and authorities. And we think in our life, well, as long as I just kind of put God first, it's good. It's okay that I have all these other idols in my life that vie for that spot, as long as I make sure he stays one. This word before is not a sequencing word. It is a word that God is saying, I don't want them before me like in my presence. I don't want these things in my face. You should have no other gods in my presence. God is not saying, just keep me number one and you can have all your other gods. No, no, no. He's saying, there are no other gods. I don't even want them in front of my face. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Now, Anthony asked a question a couple weeks ago that's so perfect and just comes right into this, is because you're going to have a moment here where you go, okay, oh, is there a contradiction in Scripture? Because in John chapter 17, verse 22, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, he's going to say this, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. You go, well, wait a second. Isaiah says that God's not going to give his glory to another. And in fact, we're told in the very first command of God in his Decalogue, no other gods even before him. So if God's sharing glory, what's going on with that? Interesting to know. In Isaiah, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for another is another of a different kind. God says, I will not share my glory with another. That another means I will not share my glory with something of a different kind. The reason that's important is because when you understand, and again, this question of who Jesus has always claimed himself to be, one of the biggest markers that you'll see of Jesus that you don't see of angels or of apostles ever is that when man bows down to worship and give glory and revere them, they say, what are you doing? There's only one, and he does not share his glory with another. Jesus never stops that. Jesus never stops allowing someone to worship him as God. In fact, if you remember, as he's riding into Jerusalem, the religious leaders are mad at Jesus because the people are praising him, calling Hosanna, the Messiah, the Christ. And they say, you got to stop these guys. This is blasphemous. If they stopped, the rocks would cry out. Jesus is the same. So he is another of the same kind. So understand when he says, I will not share my glory with another. That Jesus is God. He accepts that praise. And there's this amazing thing that we come to understand is that there is a means of coming to God and interacting with God. God has his chosen intersect. And it will never be through anything created that receives praise. Because every created thing, such as us, see, Christ is not created. He is the creator. And so he accepts that praise as something unique. And what he's saying is, Jesus is the perfect intersect of God's dimension and ours. And when he's praying over his disciples, he's saying, when they take on my Holy Spirit, when you place your faith in him, you become that intersect. You become the chosen means by which God allows his dimension and ours to interact. And you become one in the same. That's why Jesus finishes that in that. So he says, I want them to be one as we are one. So again, just even here, for those who would want to use this to actually say that Jesus is not God, it actually says the very opposite of that in his nature and who he is. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or the water that is under the earth. You should not bow down to them nor serve them. Now again, what God is declaring here is that he is addressing the cosmology, just theology, the cosmic theology. Think about where they're coming out of Egypt and what they would worship, worshiping the sun, the creatures. And God's saying, don't make for yourself these images, because he just took them through all these plagues to say, all of that glory, all of those characteristics are singular belonging to God himself, to Yahweh, who is distinct above all Elohim. And he is sitting here to say there is only one, and don't make an image of another. Romans chapter 1, verse 22-23 says it this way. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, some have taken this passage to go way wonky. Oh, you can't have jewelry. You've made carved image. That's not what it says. That's not at all what it says. Oh, well, you know, you can't have a picture of Jesus in your house, because otherwise, you know, that's just blasphemous. If you're bowing down to it, then yes. The whole thing is, are you making an image of something that you worship? Now, let's go back to something like jewelry. Absolutely. Is having jewelry a sin? Does that break the Ten Commandments? If you worship it, it does. If it becomes the very thing that you put your mind, heart, and soul on every single day, if it's what propels you, then yes. How many of us have known of people who want to just carve out an image for themselves? And we think about this, and even as what Romans is talking about, is we think so easy, like, well, I don't make little wooden statues and bow down to them. No, but do we spend all of the time trying to draw all attention to our physique or to our character or to ourselves, yet making ourselves an idol unto ourselves for others to worship? Maybe we even want to worship ourselves. I would say that is, in fact, most of the time the case. Continue on. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commands. Now, the word for jealous here, I love this, because some people try to lessen this. I'm not going to lessen this. Let's take it. Wait, God's jealous? Isn't jealousy bad? The word for jealousy here, in fact, the word, it denotes becoming intensely red. That is what the Hebrew word here means. It means an extreme and intense emotion. By extension, to express zeal, rage, jealousy. God's not trying to mince words. Again, some people try to lower this. What God does so often in his scripture is for us to understand what he is saying here is when you want to try and put another god before him, make yourself or anything else in this world the priority or focus of your life that he belongs on. It says that he is jealous with an intense red. He is, I've used the word before, when you guys watch Zootopia, when you watch any Disney movie and you see an animal walking around and wearing clothes, the phrase there, the fun big phrase, is anthropomorphism. You take something that's not human and you put on it characteristics that humans can relate to. Suddenly you put a fox in a collared shirt and a tie and you're like, oh, I totally get this guy. I can relate to this guy. God does the same thing in his word when he uses words and tells you, I am jealous when you do that. It's going, the only way for you to understand is for me to take on words and characteristics that are human for you to understand. And in fact, when you even dig even further into the root of this word, so what you understand is when he's saying jealous, is everyone in the Hebrew culture this time would understand that he is using a word that directly relates to a marriage relationship. The word here about jealousy is exactly that. It is that covenant marriage relationship. And God is saying, it would be like you're my wife and I catch you with another man. That is the intensity. And you're going to see that over and over in scriptures. God says that he loves you like a husband that doesn't want to share you. Go figure, ladies. Just like your husbands don't want to share you around, you wouldn't want your husband being shared around to other women. That's what God is saying here. He is jealous for you. With a jealous that says, no, you're mine. And not in this over-possessive, in this way that says, I love you and I want to be an intimate. I'm not going to dole you out for others to use and take advantage. No, you're my special treasure. And when you allow somebody else to come into this relationship, he is jealous for you. Now, it also in that verse said, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations, to those of those who hate me. Now, some have used this, unfortunately, again, to come up with this concept of something like generational sin. They have this idea like, oh, well, you know, my grandpa way back when, he like blasphemed against God. He took God's name in vain. He said a bad word. And now our whole family's like cursed. Now like bad things just keep happening. I heard my uncle somewhere, he like did something weird to this old lady and she like put a curse on our family. And our family's just like generationally cursed. And people, unfortunately, will use this verse as somehow a basis of launching into this complete falsehood. Dr. Heiser puts it this way, and I'm just going to quote him because I think it perfectly states this. He says, stop believing lies. Stop giving power to something that has no power. And you cannot use a verse like this to justify it, because God will show steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commands. Believing loyalty. Where is your believing loyalty? If it's with him, that's all you need. Is he the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage? Is he the creator? He is who he says he is. If you claim to believe that, start living like it and stop believing lies. I hope you guys caught also in that, because again, where this generational sin completely breaks down is if you caught in both parts when it talks about the iniquities to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This has nothing to do with generation. Your sins are yours. You don't get to blame mom and dad. Forget Freud. You are a person who is capable to make your own choices, and you are responsible to those choices, not the generations before you. And how great to know that. The distinction there is God says to those who hate him versus those who love him. And again, for us to just stop back and understand, as we look at all of this, how great God's love is for you, measured by the death of his son and giving his life. To just kind of clear this up and just kind of clean up any idea, even scripture, greatest commentary on the word. In Ezekiel, through the prophet Ezekiel, God's going to completely destroy this idea of generational sin. It says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, during his day, the people of Israel would basically use his excuse. They Freud didn't come up with this. Back in Jeremiah's day, people were like, well, you know, my dad ate these bad grapes, and that's why my teeth are all bad. Brush your teeth, boy. That's not why your teeth are bad. God goes, okay, I get the analogy. I get what you're trying to say. You're trying to blame your fathers, and you're trying to say that somehow their choices are on you. And God says, he goes this far. He says, as I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb. God says, stop saying that. You are responsible. Behold, all souls are mine, the souls of the Father, as well as the souls of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So let's just end any thought of that. Again, I'm just going to finish this section off by quoting from Dr. Heiser. It says, the believing loyalty, the heart that is aligned toward Yahweh will live. That's the whole point. Yes, sin has consequences, but this consequences for other people or doing your suffering has nothing to do with your individual eternal destiny and the way the Lord looks at you and your heart. There are two distinct things. Stop conflating them and stop believing lies and start believing what's true. How great to know that what your circumstance you're going through. Remember when the man was sitting by the temple blind and his disciples go, so who sinned, him or his dad? And Jesus goes, whoa, what makes you think that somehow his circumstance is a result of sin? What gave you that idea? Why do you automatically go there? When you guys are going through hard things in your life, when you feel like your world is falling apart, the last thing God wants you to do is to sit there and go, it's because you hate me and I'm awful and extra. It's not even, it's like my dad, what can I do? There's nothing that can be done. I'm just stuck in this situation. God goes, no, that's not true. You're not stuck in this situation. You're giving power over to a false idea. The God is saying, no, I'm the God who brought you out of bondage. Yes, there are times when other people's sins will create consequences in your life, but God is saying that is not deterministic of your eternal worth or destiny. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So to take God's name in vain, very simply is this. It is to make God or his name of no consequence or an object of contempt. It's to lessen God or his name. And there's three major ways that this can be done. One, through profanity, using the name of God in blasphemy or cursing. To use his name in a way that basically makes it of no consequence or no value. Frivolity, using the name of God in a superficial, stupid way. That would be, again, to declare our actions or the things that we do or just in a frivolous. To speak about God as though he is of no consequence. Again, taking the Lord's name in vain is not always just using it as a cuss word. It can be because you're taking his name and his character and making nothing. But it could also be to those who don't believe and try and make God out to be nothing. That is, there's frivolity, to think that God is nothing. There is no God. That is taking his name in vain. But probably one of the most worst ways of taking the Lord's name in vain in the church is hypocrisy. And that is claiming the name of God but acting in a way that completely disregards him. You want to take up his name. I am a follower of Jesus, and you live a life completely contrary to him, making him of no consequence or no value in your life or to those around you. Or again, the ever famous, God, I don't know, I really love her. Should I sleep with her in the back of the Corvette? I'll pray about it. You know what? God said yes. Let's go for it. Not going to happen. Taking the Lord's name in vain. For that, store thief who's walking through and goes, I just really want that candy bar. Well, in the name of the Lord, I'm taking it and claiming it. That is taking his name in vain. To use his name and completely disregard his culture. And again, we can look at every area of our life where we can do something just like that. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. As we come to this fourth command, and we look at that, this language that takes us again back to Eden. The days of creation, which, by the way, the same guy who's writing or scribing the Decalogue is the same guy who scribed the book of Genesis. who also, by the way, in all the Psalms of Scripture, wrote one psalm, Psalm 90, where he equates a single day as like 1,000 years to the Lord. I bring all of that up because let's just say for those who want to go, hey, did God mean a day in Genesis? We're going to move through this real quick because we already covered it back in Genesis. But if you want that proof for it, yeah, right here. The same guy who said a day is the same guy who wrote this. We're talking within a week format. He uses it over and over and over. What about a day is 1,000 years? Good thing you bring it up. The same guy wrote that phrase. A day is a day. When it comes to the Sabbath, it is the whole all totality of Scripture that makes it clear that we under the new covenant, we're no longer obligated to observe a Sabbath day. Colossians 2, chapter 16 and 17 says this, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. See, the rest that we enter into as Christians is something that we don't have to experience just one day a week. No, we get to experience every single day of our life. It's the rest of knowing that we don't have to work to save ourselves, but that our salvation is completely accomplished in Jesus. That's why Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 says this, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. That is that language. Guys, going all the way back, what was all of, why did God rest? He wasn't tired. It was all a communication of what that wounded victor, his son, would do for us, providing a rest that isn't a single day, but is an everyday eternity for the rest of our lives. Verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. We're going to move through these next really quick. Here's the thing. Why did I spend so much time on the first four? If you guys look at that, the very first four commands of the Decalogue, of the 10 words, have everything to do with our relation to God. If you miss that, you miss everything else. If you do not get the first four, go back to Genesis, in the beginning, God. If you can't get over that, the rest of the book isn't going to mean anything for you. When it comes to the Decalogue, when it comes to understanding the law, if you cannot get the first four, there was one God, don't have anything before, don't make any idols. That he is jealous for you and loves you and wants you to enjoy the rest he has provided for you. If we cannot come to that place of faith, the rest of these don't mean. But if you do, you can move through it really quick. Because the next six all have to do with our relationship with each other as humans. And non-coincidental, the very first relationship he starts with is a mom and dad at home. All of your human relationships are going to start from the home. And if, again, you can't get that right, these are things that are just going to be completely off. Again, the rest of them. And it begins with honoring the position and authority of your parents. I am not going to sit here and believe that everybody in the world, or maybe even everybody in this room, has parents that you have that are following God's word or that are not against God's word. I know that there are some who come from certain homes and backgrounds, and yet you go, well, how am I supposed to do this? And again, it has nothing to do with the individual person. It has to do with their position and authority. It has to do with their place, sort of what God has designed. And if they're not asking you to do anything outside of Scripture as God has, we're to honor that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 is going to pick this up. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so I just want to make this clear. When you guys disobey your parents, sorry, if you ever should, maybe I'm the only one who I could speak in the emphatic like it's going to happen. Should you ever find yourself in your life at some point disobeying your parents, it's not against God's word. You're disobeying God, pure and simple. If they're not asking you to do something that is contrary to God's word, when you choose to do something other than mom and dad have told you, you're not just disobeying them, you're disobeying God's word. The reason you should obey your parents is not because your parents are so smart or so great. No, the reason you're supposed to obey your parents is because God said, and that's how you're going to experience his presence in your life. You shall not murder. I want you guys to notice this because some translations say this a little different. It does not use the word kill. There are 7 words in Hebrew for the word kill. There are only 2 for the word murder. It says one of the 2 for murder. This is not just talking about a life that is ended. This is talking about, as defined, the unjust, premeditated killing of one human being by another. And again, we can go through all sorts of versions, but the first that I just have to press upon us is when we look about this, is that this unjust taking of a life. And just because some people in some stuffy old room that was built hundreds of years ago write on a piece of paper that it's okay to take the life of an unborn does not make that just. In the same way I told you that if your parents tell you to do something that is contrary to God's law, that doesn't make it lawful. In the same way, when people sit up in a building and declare something that is against God's word to be just, it does not make it so. Sadly, abortion, just from 1979 to 2004, and guys, we're 17 years past that, but just in that time frame, killed 44 million people. Guys, that is more than all the world wars combined. Sadly, what we're also seeing during this last year is the disregard for the unborn life and the disregard for the elderly. We think of governors in New York and Michigan who turned homes for the elderly as quarantine zones. The most vulnerable population to this entire thing, disregard what your feelings are on this entire pandemic, it is known for the elderly population, this kills more than the average flu, and they took that population and made it ground zero for quarantine. If you don't believe me, go back into Michigan and notice that their governor didn't even just send sick old people back to old folks' homes. She literally took young people with COVID and sent them to nursing homes. And when people try and get the numbers on the death, not going to release that. When it says not murdering, that is an unjust taking of a life to those who are unborn, to those who are disregarded because they have lived their lives and we find them of no consequence. That's where murder starts, is to look at another human and by their circumstances, by any means, disregard their value. And the complete opposite is true, because every person on this world, God fastened them with his hands and he died for them on that cross. You should not commit adultery. Guys, it's very simple. If they're not your husband and wife, don't sleep with them. By the way, that includes now. If the wedding ceremony has not taken place, they're not your husband, they're not your wife, and adultery is to sleep with somebody else's husband or wife. Now, yes, even in the law, there are greater consequences that if someone has gone through the marriage ceremony and you sleep with another one's wife post-ceremony, there are greater consequences than he says before. However, it still stands when he's saying, do not commit adultery, to know that he's saying, if it's not your spouse, don't be getting intimate with them, whether it's pre-ceremony or post-ceremony. Because pre-ceremony, all you're doing is setting up a practice where you're going to destroy a home. And let's not even get into the litany of statistics that happens from broken homes because of this issue. If you don't want this, it is not a generational curse or sin. It is a choice. We made that emphatically clear. You shall not steal. That means don't take something that's not yours. Now, guys, know that I say this with all kinds of conviction, because I have a wife who's very good at this in a way that all spouses should help us be better people. And there was a time when I was like, I need these non-latex gloves for doing some work around the house. Oh, the hospital has boxes of them. They're not going to notice one. They're big, rich. Was that yours? Did you pay for it? Come on, they're just gloves. So I say this with all conviction when I say, let this ripple out. When we say not to take something that's not yours, if you cheated to get a grade, then you got something that wasn't yours. That's stealing. If you think, again, in this moment, that you want to be the person to let the little children know all the ins and outs of human sexuality, and you steal from them their innocence, you have taken that. Stealing, again, we can write it off as just this short little moment, but understand how that ripples. If it's not yours, if you did not work to earn it, and you take it, that's stealing. And I'm not going to sit here and apply to it. Let that ripple throughout your own life and understand what God is saying here. For men, I give you these two verses. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we are with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And 1 Timothy 5:8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You want to sit back on welfare and let Uncle Sam pay for your family? Theft. The God says that's worse than an unbeliever. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Very simply, Colossians 3:9. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And verse 17, where we're going to end this morning. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Guys, covetousness can be expressed towards all sorts of things. This was just financial wealth and vehicles and means of transportation. That's what he's referring to here. And again, it's that itch to have and possess something that belongs to somebody else. Sadly, what this really speaks to, what covetous really reveals, is a dissatisfaction with what we have. And we become jealous towards those who have something better. I just want you to see this. This is amazing because God starts off with these first four commands with our interaction to him. The last six are interaction towards each other. And yet what he does is he takes the last command and links it right back to the beginning. Because what he's declaring to you is, don't you dare take something somebody else has in this life, something else that he has given, and make it your idol and make it your God. Because when it becomes something that you covet, it's something that you have shown a dissatisfaction with your provider. And what you're really saying is, I can't stop thinking about that thing that somebody else has. I want what they have. Maybe it's a boyfriend. Maybe it's a girlfriend. Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's the attention of others. Maybe it's their looks. You name it. To covet that, to have that jealousy, you are then using the jealousy that is intended and that God says, that's the jealousy I have for you. Don't be putting that in anything else, because when you do, you make that your idol. Hebrews chapter 13, 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The reason why you don't have to covet is you have all of heaven's resources right there with you. To covet is to say, Jesus, you're not enough. Thanks for salvation. Thanks for giving me eternal life, but really want that girl's girlfriend, that guy's girlfriend. Or I really wish I could have that truck. I see that dude with that truck. I want that truck. Thanks for heaven and everything. But you missed it in giving me that. And you've made it into an idol. And you're saying you've allowed something in this world to take the place that only he should belong. Ephesians chapter 5 puts it this way. For this you know, that no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Jesus himself in Luke would give us this special warning against this jealous, covetous heart. He said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So guys, as we finish looking at these Ten Commandments, again, I would want you to understand that as this is an introduction summary of the law, the abstract, is that Jesus in the New Testament will do the other. He'll provide us the conclusion. The Ten Commandments will give you the abstract of the law. Jesus is going to come and give you the conclusion and say, here's what all the law means. Love God and love others. Again, the law was not given in Egypt as a means of indebting God to your rightful living, but are given for you to know God and experience him in every area of your life. That is why Jesus would say in Matthew, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. this Decalogue, these 10 words, the 10 commandments, it is God's character given to us in the imperative to know Him. The point is not about performance. It's to know that the performance demonstrates true belief. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and your time. God, I just pray that as we hear this, that again, we wouldn't find ourselves being overloaded with a sense of obligation to try and earn our way to you, but understand you have already made yourself known, and this is simply to be a moment of gratitude that our heart echoes out thankfulness. That we have experienced you by the work of your Son, and in every aspect of our life, say, we want to experience you more. How can I get more of God in every part of my life? And you have laid that out for us. So, Father, I pray that we would take these words and commands to heart, not as a means of earning your favor, but on bended knees saying thank you and gratitude. In your Son's name, amen.
The Cover to Cover series is part of No Mere Mortal. The No Mere Mortal ethos derives from the biblically grounded and inspired work of C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. You can find more No Mere Mortal content, including the Cover to Cover series, on our website at nomeremortal.org. Follow us on Twitter, Truth, Facebook, YouTube, Rumble, and most major podcasting services. Subscribe, follow, like, comment, leave a review, and share. The music you've heard has been provided by Sicko, that's C-I-K-K-0, and you can find him at YouTube at SickosBeatSuck797. My name is Bryce, and you are No Mere Mortal.